So let's bow in a word of prayer and seek God's blessings on our individual lives and on our collective assembly tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the joys of the Lord as we continue to learn of his identity with history, his plan for in the historical process, the end of history, the consummation of all things in Christ. We pray that all of our studies here will contribute to a better understanding of our Lord Jesus and what he is doing in time and space. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now tonight we're not going to look at our Bibles till near the end of the class. So you can sort of relax for a while. And let me try to introduce this topic. Now what we're trying to do is establish a fixed chronology for the nation of Israel. Old Testament Israel we're referring to. One of the primary objectives in any historical study is to identify some type of chronology for a nation so that you can relate that nation to the times and happenings, other times and happenings that you know about. Now, the problem with the Old Testament in this regard is that there is no fixed date in the Old Testament, or perhaps one of you know of a fixed date in the Old Testament that I don't know about. If you do, I'm not talking about Abraham taking Sarah out or Isaac taking Rebekah out on a date. I'm talking about a moment in time that is fixed. In fact, in ancient times, most people did not think historically. In the universities, they want to tell us that the Greeks were the first to do it. That's not so. The Jews were really the first to do it. But even they related their chronology to their back to Abraham. And they had a chronology, but they weren't too much interested in dates as far as we're concerned. They had a continuum, and they had the Book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, and the Book of Kings, which traced their chronology, but no dates in it, see? Yeah. The Romans dated by eras and then later dated by emperors. Okay. And then finally, one monkish type, Exiguus, was that his name? Yeah, Exiguus, decided he would change the whole dating system and date everything from Christ, A.D. B.C., you know. You must remember that in the year that Jesus was born, somebody didn't drop out of heaven and say, let's start counting time from now on. We'll count the past time as B.C. We'll count the future time as A.D. That didn't happen until about the 5th century when monk Exiguus came along, and then he blew it by 4 to 6 years. He made a goof. All right. Well, he made a mistake in his computation with the Roman emperors. All right, now let's try to diagram this on the board. Suppose we have a chronology of nation A. This line illustrates their chronology, their historical chronology. And suppose that nation has a fixed chronology. They have a way of computing time and events. All right, and suppose we have another nation B that has a chronology. They have a way of computing their history in such a way that it's chronological, it's in order. Now, maybe nation C has a chronology, but no dates to it. But over here in nation A, we can fix a date over here. And then to double-check that date, we can double-check it against the chronology here, or a date here. And maybe if you have another date over here in chronology A that corresponds to a date, see, maybe these people have been in battle with each other, in the same battle, or in the same war. Or maybe they mention a war of another nation. And they do it in such a way that you know precisely what war it was, what battle it was. Now, this nation is not saying this happened in 50 BC, and this nation says it happened in 50 BC if you're back in ancient times. They weren't computing that way. But let's suppose we have a chronology and we have something that we can identify that corresponds with in nation A and B. And somewhere, nation C comes in here. You'll notice that this line runs from up here. Maybe that nation existed longer, or their chronology did. And nation B's existed longer, something like this. Nation C comes in, and it has a relationship maybe with nation B. And this nation is mentioned in regard to maybe some event happening here or like that, see. So we then would relate nation C with nation B because they mention a fixed date. And if we can compute the difference between that date and this other date that's related and then double check it back against nation A, you have a checkpoint, see? One of the problems in computing history and historical fact is that liars wrote history. And people tried to twist history to make it mean what they want it to mean, just like we saw Thutmose or Ptolemy III when Hatshepsut died. He wanted to change all history. He wanted to wipe her out. She was too strong for him, so he obliterated her feats by veneering her obelisks and various temple monuments that told of her feats. And he just took credit for all of them himself. Well, he wanted to change history. Sometimes honest people who are writing history make mistakes. So if you can have a double check, you can have a checkpoint. Here is a document over here in this nation that maybe is 1,000 miles away from this one, and it mentions an event that this list mentions, and they mention them happening at the same time, and they identify it in such a way that you know they're talking about the same event. And it corresponds in such, and you can pinpoint it in time, then you have a checkpoint against yourself, and you can then begin to establish a chronology, even for the third nation, if it is mentioned somewhere along the line. See? Take like the Indians. Let's take one of the Plains Indians that were down here in the Southwest. They killed one of my favorite men. I was telling somebody about this guy, and Smith, Jedediah Smith. What Indians killed Jedediah Smith? Now, you remember that, don't you? Come on, what's the Indians that were down just south of here? Not the Pueblos, but the Comanches? Comanches. All right, the Comanches, one of the great problems of opening the West was that down in New Mexico, there was a silver haven. There was a city down there that just had silver running out of its ears, but they didn't have any food, and they didn't have any clothes to wear. And if you could get a wagon through there, you could just jack the price up. You know, you had a cartel on everything, and you could get any amount of money you want. Well, when, of course, everybody in the United States discovered that the Spaniards had the silver mine down there, it was functioning, we wanted to get commodities to them, so we could make some money. But the problem was getting past the Comanches. Well, the Mexicans had been fighting the Comanches, and the Americans had been fighting the Comanches. Now, the Comanches probably were not keeping some type of recorded history, but if you could establish some date, if Comanches had a chronology, and they said, the Mexicans fought us here, the Americans came from St. Louis, and they were on a wagon train, they sent the U.S. Cavalry with them, and they fought us here, and that happened in the third summer of a Chief Autumn Face's reign. And Chief Autumn Face was the 15th king of the Comanche tribe. Before him, there were these 14 kings, and they reigned X number of moons. Then you can begin to figure chronology of the Comanche tribe on the basis of a fixed date that you attach to American history or Mexican history. That's a weak illustration, but an effort. All right. So, in other words, to establish a fixed date, for nation C, which will make Israel, we'll have to go outside of the Old Testament documents to some historical reference, either to Assyria and Babylon, or somebody who had a fixed chronology. So the first list we're going to call the Assyrian chronology, and the second one will be Assyria in parentheses, only as it comes into relationship with Neo-Babylonia. Neo-Babylonia was the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus, his father, and so on. All right. Now, it so happens that we have a good chronology of both of these nations in two historical documents. Okay? And these two historical documents fix the dates for the Old Testament history. So we'll title this note, Fixing Old Testament Chronology. Fixing it. Sounds like the numbers racket. Establishing, okay. I just got finished reading Serpico, the cop in New York. That's my hometown all over. All right. Point one. Two documents help us. Okay, the first one is the eponym list. The eponym. What's eponym mean? Eponym. E-P-O-N. Eponym means name. The name list. Only it takes its historical name from eponym. The eponym lists of Assyria. Okay? Now, there are a number of these. You may find this in a history book called the Limmu, L-I-M-M-U, the Limmu lists. There are a number of these, about four of them. Eponym lists are lists of Assyrian years named after some governmental official. This governmental official was a Limmu, and his job was to state certain important historical happenings of the year. He was the chronographer of the Assyrian government for that year, and every year there'd be a new one. It may be the king himself, or it may be some other governmental important person. The good thing about the eponym list is that there are four of them so that you can check one against the other to see if there's any mistakes. Now, that one of the things that helps us in fixing the Old Testament date is the fact that it fixes an eclipse in one of the eponym years. In one eponym year. Now, by astronomical computation, it works out to be 15th, 763 BC. Okay. In other words, computing with the technological information and the scientific information that we have today, you can compute the exact year of that eclipse. Hence, you work back and forth from that then, you work backward this way, and you can compute Assyrian history from 892, and then you compute forward to 648 BC. Okay, so on this side, or nation A then, we have the eponym list. a very, well, that's actually plural, very, very important documents that helps us fix a date. Okay? Now, that doesn't help us anywhere with the Old Testament yet, because in the Old Testament, it doesn't mention that eclipse, as far as we know. But we're going to see in a few moments how that helps us. Okay? All right, the second list that helps us comes much later, and it is the Canon of Ptolemy. Canon of Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy was a geographer in Egypt. He lived from 70 to 161 A.D. He was an astronomer, a historian, a chronologist, a geographist, and so on. And this chart, this canon charts the reign or the time from Nabonassar of Babylon in 747 B.C. to Antoninus Pius. To Antoninus Pius. That would be Rome, A.D. 161. Okay, in other words, here we have a guy down in Egypt who claims to be keeping a chronology from documents which we no longer have, source documents which are non-existent now, and he claims to have a chronology that reaches all the way back into Neo-Babylonia, 747 B.C. One of the important things about Ptolemy's canon is that he is so interested in astronomical notations that he keeps extremely accurate notes from the documents that he has on ancient astronomical happenings. Hence, the checks within his documents that are furnished to astronomical science today is fantastic. Now, what happens is that this canon overlaps. Here is the eponym list. The eponym list. And here is the canon of Ptolemy. And they overlap, see? They overlap from the year 747 to 648 B.C. So there's all kind of double checkpoints in them. Okay? Now, one thing that both of these lists do, there is a date that they fix. Okay? There are two checkpoints here. Let me erase this now. Both of these lists fix a date like this. Well, first of all, they fix the eclipse. Maybe we should list that first. There are several dates that they fix. The eclipse, we said, happened what year? 763. Okay, eclipse. They have the event in the same event in both lists. This list, we said, maybe I'm confusing you because I said this list only ran from 747. But there's enough astronomical detail in this this list, Ptolemy's list, that you can compute back to 763. There's enough astronomical detail that this eclipse works out to be accurate. But they both fix a date like this as the accession of Sargon I. Okay? Let me repeat that now. 709 B.C. Now, with the information in that list, then you can compute either way. But maybe one of them made a mistake. See? Maybe one of them thought that was right, but he got it screwed up. Or maybe in copying a document, he miscopied the document. He got a guy out of order or something like that. Got the reins out of order. That could happen. So you have to have another checkpoint. The other checkpoint that is furnished is the eclipse of 763. Although the canon of Ptolemy only goes back to 747, he has enough astronomical detail happening in certain years that from astronomical science today, you can compute back. And you're back here, you're at some astronomical thing, and you can run back to this eclipse, you can establish that this is an accurate date. Okay? In other words, only one eclipse could have happened like this one happened for the duration. They kept the duration of the time of the eclipse, how long it occurred, what part of the day it occurred in, and so on. See, they had all that detail down. And that gives enough information that astronomical scientists today can't accurately date that to the very day, June 15th, see? Okay. So we have a double checkpoint then. We have an eclipse, and we have both of them dating the accession of Sargon I of Assyria. See, he interrupts the Neo-Babylonian rise for a while. Okay. Now, how are we going then to get it back into Hebrew history? Well, once you have a date like this, then all you need to do is look for a reference to this third nation. See? So we have a reference to the third nation. We'll put it up here in the eponym list, right here. And that date is the Battle of Karkar. Sometimes it's spelled Q-A-R-Q-A-R. Sometimes it's spelled K-A-R-K-A-R. Okay? And the Battle of Karkar occurred in 853 B.C. with Israel. And Israel is mentioned. And King Ahab is mentioned in the eponym list. 853. So here we have contact. Okay? All right. There's another date. So let's get point three. Point three. Two fixed dates in Hebrew history. Okay, number one, or letter A, Battle of Karkar. Equals 853 B.C. Now, King Ahab is mentioned in that list as having fought against Shalmaneser III. Later on in that year, in that same year, Ahab will be killed. There is another mention in the list, point B, of Shalmaneser receiving tribute. Shalmaneser III receives tribute from King Jehu. Both of these are mentioned in the Bible. This would be Israel. And that works out to be 841 B.C. And we're off and running because we have a double checkpoint. 841. Tribute of Jehu. 853, Battle of Karkar, and also the death of Ahab. We have two fixed dates. We can double check. There are other kings that come between Jehu and so on. We can double check in the Old Testament, and we're off and running. Because we also have, then, in the Israelitish history, the book of Chronicles and the book of 1 Kings. All right, let's stop right there and answer any questions so far. Everybody understand that? The double check against the eponym list for its accuracy is the canon of Ptolemy. The link to Israel is the eponym list, where you have two events mentioned relative to Israelitish history that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, Battle of Karkar was one of the most important battles in ancient history. King Ahab was involved in that battle, and later on King Ahab died the same year. So you have two dates that you have fixed. Okay? And from there then we can compute the other dates of the Old Testament, which we're going to do backwards in a minute. Jehu. Yeah. King of Israel. He's paying tribute to Shalmaneser of Assyria. In other words, he's a vassal. He's afraid that Assyria is going to come over and wipe him off the mat, and Assyria says, well, you pay a certain amount of money, and we'll let you alone. So he's serving almost as a vassal. Okay? Any other questions? You understand it? Now, listen, you can't imagine how important this is. It wasn't too long ago that they were saying Pentateuch could have been written by Moses. There are statements in the Pentateuch that relate to Neo-Babylonia. The wording. They didn't have that kind of terminology back in Moses' time. The wording is Neo-Babylonish. Actually, the Pentateuch is made up of a series of documents that evolved. And then somebody collated them and put them together. And then if you don't think that didn't catch on, and they tore the Old Testament apart by the Graf-Wellhausen theory of the gradual development of the Old Testament, then God let them uncover archaeologically the Ugarit scrolls, a library at Ugarit. You all know Ugarit, that's that famous place on the south of Antioch of Syria, on the coast. Nobody ever heard of Ugarit until they uncovered those scrolls. And everybody dated the Ugarit scrolls right around the time of Moses in the 14th century. And in the Ugarit scrolls, there were the same words that there were in the Pentateuch. It just blew Graf-Wellhausen theory, shattered it. It's in these areas. There was a time that they said there probably never was a. There never was a Saul. There never were these kings of Israel. They're just mythical figures. Look, it says they all reigned 40 years. Well, they didn't reign 40 years. There weren't any kings like that. There probably never was an Exodus. That's only been 50 years ago. Now the question, even with the liberal now the question is not if there was, but when was it? Okay, that's historical. Point four. Now we're going to fix Hebrew history dates, fixed chronology of Old Testament history. All right, we're going to start off over here with the eclipse of eponym list. We'll have two things here. And also the canon of Ptolemy. These are our two major sources. Okay, now this date that we've established is 763 BC. Okay. I've got this. Let's don't put the talk canon here, just put eclipse. And then over here put sources. I'm sorry, I should have. Sources are eponym list and canon of Ptolemy. Okay. And all we want over here is the event. Here is the event. Okay. Here is the date, and here is the source. Now from that, you can compute, you can go back also, you can even in the list get the Battle of Karkar. And in that same year, you have the death of Ahab, king of Israel. And that works out to be 853. Okay. Now, the basis for that is the eponym list. And also, 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 22, verses 29 through 37. Okay. The next event. So here we have event one is the eclipse. Event two, we have two things, Battle of Karkar, death of Ahab. The third event, we can now compute anywhere we want to go because we fixed this chronology. And in those in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, you have the numbers of the years of the kings, but you have to figure out how they're listed. There's a man who devoted his PhD study to this, and he did such a good job that he convinced all the liberals. And now all the liberals are almost in agreement that King Solomon died in 930 and King David reigned around the turn of the century, B.C., the first millennium B.C., and so on. It is so established now that J. Barton Payne says it is absolute all the way to David, the dates of the Old Testament. They are absolute. All right, the third thing, then, the event we're going to pick is the death of Solomon. And the same, what happens contemporaneous with that, of course, is the division of the kingdom. Division of the kingdom. Right? Right. That happens in 930. These are all B.C. Okay. Now, the source for that, the sources for that, would be the above dates collated with 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 22 and 1 Kings 1 through 10. Okay? In other words, you work back through the kings that were reigning from the time of Ahab back to the death of Solomon. And you'll find that Solomon died in the year 930 B.C. Okay? The next important event that we want is point four, is the founding of Solomon's temple. But before we do that, we'll put down point five because the source for that date depends upon point five, which is the accession of Solomon. The accession of Solomon. All right. Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings 11 and verse 42? Now we'll start looking at what the Masoretic text says about Solomon's reign and work backwards from there. First Kings 11:42. Solomon is going to die. He made one big mistake. Well, he made a couple. In fact, he made about 999. He took too many wives, and they turned his heart from the Lord. You'd think, you know, the wisest man in the world, you'd think it had better sense than that. Should have known how hard it was just to please one wife, let alone 999. And he's going to die in this passage. So it says in verse 41, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all they did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Be a nice archaeological discovery. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. So all you have to do is add 40 to 930 and you get 970 for the accession of Solomon or the beginning of Solomon's reign according to 1 Kings 11:42. Got it? Okay. Now, the founding of the temple becomes an extremely important date because it relates the history and the chronology of Israel to the Exodus, what we were in last week. See, you go back to Solomon and you read that Solomon reigned 40 years, and then you go to David and you'll read that he reigned 40 years, and then you go to Saul and you'll read that he reigned 40 years. That's easy to figure then. Just take 120, add the 930, you're back at 1050 BC, and that's when the first king reigned. But when you go beyond Solomon, you get in the period of the Judges. And Judges is the hardest book to date chronologically in the Old Testament. You have 12 judges reigning at various times, maybe contemporaneous in some areas. The conquests in the time of the Judges were local. Sometimes the Philistines would be in power, remember? Sometimes the Amorites came in. They didn't conquer the whole nation. So you have these 12 judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson. You have them in different periods, and it tells how long they judged when they judged, but it doesn't collate them. So, that chronology of judges is weird. So there would be no jump then from the kings back to the time of the Exodus unless there's something that relates us up here. And there is. And there is. And there's only one verse. And it's 1 Kings. Here's our source for point four. 1 Kings 6:1. First Kings 6:1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that would be in the religious calendar begins with Nisan, it begins with Passover. That's when new life began for Israel. The Exodus, the night of the Exodus, offering of the Passover, new calendar for Israel, religious calendar. In the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, that's not an accident that those things are pinpointed like that, right down to the very month. I wonder he didn't say the day and the hour. It's important because the institution for the Holy of Holies and the holy place which they're going to set up, the institution of that came after the Exodus. See, that's why they relate it to the Exodus. What authority does Solomon have to build a temple to God? Well, the tabernacle has outworn its significance with Israel. So he's going to build a temple. But he's going to have to incorporate in the temple the same principles that were in the tabernacle. But we have the time. Well, when would the fourth year of Solomon's reign be? Quick. 966. Gee, I thought somebody would say 974, 976 for sure. No, fourth year? Yeah, 966. Good. 966 BC is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Now, it's real easy. You just take 966 and you add 480, right? 966, 480, and we have 1446 for the Exodus. So the next event in this chart that we're interested here at this time is point 6, the Exodus. 14, 46 B.C. Now look, if you go to if you go and read Merle Unger and he says 1445, don't come running back and tell me Merle Unger said it's 1445. Those dates are all wrong. In fact, I think he said it's 1441, if I remember right. I know that, but I wouldn't quibble about 40, 50 years, but I would quibble about 300 years, like the liberals want to knock off. There is no reason to argue with that verse. There are no variant readings on that verse. There are no footnotes that say Scribe A says 410 years. Scribe C says 210 years. There's none of that on that verse in the Masoretic text. They laughed at the Masoretic text. They said, why, those times couldn't be right. They didn't know how to write then. They didn't even have writing equipment back then. Why, it's all a farce. The whole thing was collated and collected later on, and the prophecies are not prophecies, they're history. Daniel couldn't have written Daniel. It's too accurate. It had to be history. He couldn't have prophesied that. That was too accurate. No, that was written after the Grecian period. Until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when did they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's all in our lifetime. The Qumran text. Do you know what the Qumran text did? It established the accuracy. It didn't establish, it just verified the accuracy of the Masoretic text that we already have. That's all it did. Millard Burroughs. Millard Burroughs, who doesn't claim to be a conservative at all, makes that statement. It establishes the validity and the accuracy of the Masoretic text, because they found the whole scroll of Isaiah, and it didn't change the Masoretic text in any way in terms of any substance at all. So where did the liberals get off saying that? Couldn't have been 480 years before that. That has to be a mistake. It is a mistake. Moreover, they have to overlook all the historical evidence that points to this date as the date. For instance, there's a man in his century who excavated what they call either Wall 4 or Wall D, I can't remember, or Town D of Jericho. And he was a believer. And I want to tell you, he went through every piece of... I didn't bring the book. I wish I'd have brought the statement of how many pieces of pottery he went through. And on those pottery, there was no linear B. No writings in linear B. Except one piece out of, I don't know, I can't remember if it was 480 pieces of pottery. All this pottery, there was no linear B. But you can find masses of pottery in Palestine at certain excavation levels with linear B on it. But there's only one in that stack, which meant that that town must have been destroyed very close to the time that linear B pottery was imported into Palestine. There is no mention of a pharaoh of Egypt in any of the potteries and paraphernalia that they uncovered at Jericho after Amenhotep III. And what this man felt that he established conclusively was the date of the fall of Jericho was around 1400 B.C. So along comes a liberal and they just absolutely ignore all the evidence that he presents. And as late as 1948, he just flat told them. He says, you haven't said a thing. You haven't dealt with the primary evidence. You didn't even go over and do the digging that I did. Spent about 5 years there. This all happened in our time. Some of you within your lifetime. Some of us maybe just a few years before we were born. There was a discovery of a set of documents called the Tel El Amarna letters. Now, Amarna in Egypt became the capital of King Akhenaten, who was Amenhotep the fourth. Yeah. I wrote it down. Akhenaten was Amenhotep the fourth. Akhenaten, you know, is this famous guy that they published as being a monotheist, which he was not. But he did establish a symbol for the deity that he thought was at the top of all deities, and that was the disc type thing with the sun rays coming out. Well, you see, what he did, he upset the whole apple cart in Egypt. And so disturbed the social relationships in Egypt in that Egypt was impotent from his time on. He moved the capital to Amarna. Now, you remember I told you Thutmose III that had gone up and conquered all those cities up in Palestine? Well, they're vassals to Egypt. But Egypt isn't able to do anything because it's all unsettled down there, because here's this sun king come along, moved the capital, destroyed the priesthood, just fouled everything up. So these city-states in Palestine are writing back and they're saying, help us, help us, the Habari are coming. And there's all those documents down there in Amarna. And God lets a archaeologist go in there and uncover the Tel El Amarna letters. And the dates on the Tel El Amarna letters correspond with the dates of the conquest, if you believe that the Exodus happened in 1446, or around there, 1442. Otherwise, they don't correspond. Well, how can you have documentary evidence, objective evidence? And here is Garstang. He establishes the date of the fall of Jericho, ca. 1400 BC. And here is Kathleen Kenyon comes along, and she's supposed to be a historian, and she's going to be objective and non-partial, and she's going to examine all the evidence too, and she comes up with a date for the fall of Jericho 300 years later. Now, how can you have all that confusion? Well, the problem is the presuppositions that you bring to the historical evidence. And the problem with the liberal is that he is he has prejudged the supernatural revelation of God. He is anti-supernatural. And so he approaches the Old Testament with an anti-supernatural disposition. He is not going to accept supernatural revelation. He's already convinced that that's impossible in his mind. And he comes to this book prejudging it. Well, what's that got to do with historical evidence? Well, he takes those same predispositions with him when he interprets the historical evidence. And I want to tell you, the liberal who claims to be such a scholar and so independent and so objective is not. He is not. He often is not as fair with the objective material as is the honest Christian scholar. Now, I'm not saying that Christian scholars are not often prejudiced. They often are prejudiced. They too bring presuppositions with them. But in the norm, I'm talking now about scholars, the Christian scholar is often much more honest intellectually with the material that he has than is the, and objective, than is the person who claims to be so liberal. Nothing fits the historical account of Exodus and the extra biblical materials that we have for the Exodus like that day. And I want to tell you, when somebody hands me a book on the Old Testament and they say, what do you think of this book? That's the first thing I look at. How does this man date the Exodus? Do you know what you have to do to date the Exodus? See, some liberals want to date the Exodus around 1300 B.C. Some want to go so far as around 1240 B.C. Now, you have to absolutely destroy the chronology of the reigns of David, Solomon, and Saul, and you have to destroy the chronology of the book of Judges. The book of Judges has to take at least 300 to 350 years, and you just wipe it out. It just doesn't make sense at all to accept those dates. So what I'm saying is that this First Kings date, even though it's only one passage, 1 Kings 6:1, that we're establishing this on, is a very, very important passage. There's no reason at all to doubt it. The historical evidence fits. All right? Let's keep going. Point 7. The next date. Next date would be the entrance. Question? Or focus? The entrance. Entrance of the patriarchs. Entrance of the patriarchs into Egypt. Okay? The date is going to be CA circa 1876. Text will be Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41, where we're told that the Israelites were 430 years in Egypt. Very easy to figure out. Just take 1446, add 440 years, you got 1876. Let's keep going, because time is now passing. The moments are fleeing from you and from me. Next one is the birth of Jacob. Birth of Jacob, circa 2006. Genesis 47, verse 9. Why don't you look that one up? Genesis 47, verse 9. Gee, I think this is fun. You can figure out everybody's birthday just about if you work hard enough at it. Joseph and all. It's pretty fun. There's little tidbits that just a verse here and a verse there. Kind of thing that drives you crazy trying to remember the proof. This is the statement of Jacob when Pharaoh asked him how old he was when he came down to Egypt. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, the other patriarchs, in the days of their pilgrimage. I haven't lived as long as Isaac and Abraham, it says. But he's 130, so you just take 130 and add it here. Yeah, I hope it works out. 136 at 10. Yeah, there you are. 2006. The next date would be then, point 9, the birth of Isaac. See, then you can compute when they die because you know how long they lived and so on, right? Right? Circa, when would Isaac be born? Well, I guess I have to show you. That's right. There's no way to know. That's the next one that's easy. 2066, Genesis, I think it's 2626. 2626, no? 2526, yeah. Pardon? 2526. And after that came his brother out and took hold of Esau's heel, and the name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. So that's 60 years old. So you just take 60 and add to that. Is that right? Am I figuring that right? Yeah. 80 years when she bare him. Yeah. This is when Jacob went down to Egypt. And this would have been the birth of Isaac, all right? Point 10. The next one is the birth of Abraham, and that's real easy, isn't it? Birth of Abraham. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100, right. So that would be circa 2166, right? Because he was 100 when Isaac was born. Genesis 21. You're sort of figuring backwards this way. Five. So there you are. You've got a fixed chronology of Hebrew history. If you want to go the other way from the eponym lists, in other words, if you want to work down from, Ahab or so on, then you figure in your various dates. So you'll have the fall of Assyria, fall of the Northern Kingdom. You'll have the fall of the Southern Kingdom. You'll have the end of the kingdom, the silent years, and so on. Right? Right. Isn't that fun? Okay. Any questions? I don't know. I don't know. I've never read a complete, you know, I've only read snatches of Usher's stuff. He's got the Exodus late in the, he's about 40 years late on the Exodus, 45 maybe. Now when you go back beyond Abraham, say you want to go back to Adam, you have trouble computing because there are gaps in the Genesis 5 and the Genesis 11 genealogy. When you read them superficially or just cursively, it looks like there aren't gaps, but there are gaps there. And I have a 4 or 5 pages written on that to show that there are some gaps. Consequently, it's very hard to pinpoint the creation of Adam and also to establish the time of the confusion of the tongues. Also to establish the time of the exact time of the flood. That's difficult because there are gaps in Genesis 5 and 11. Not huge gaps. We don't have any reason to think they're, you know, millions of years old. Nothing like that. Just indication there that there are some gaps. Well, how does this help us? Well, this helps us then. We can then begin to study the times that Abraham lived in. See, now God isn't interested in giving us a social history, see? But all of these documents that have been uncovered, they help reconstruct the social history of those times. If Abraham is born in this period, then he lived at the close of the Second Sumerian Renaissance, time of tremendous prosperity for Ur of the Chaldees. And his hometown has been totally excavated. Average home, 5 rooms downstairs, 5 rooms upstairs. Servants live downstairs. Average home, courtyard with a fence. Running water, not the kind we have today, gravity flow, taken care of, but nevertheless, running water type situation. Fantastic time. So you can trace the periods that these people lived in. You can appreciate and identify more with him. God is interested in the history of redemption and the seed through whom Messiah would come and how he protected that seed and how he how in his sovereignty he saw that Israel was guided in a way that they were protected. Here they are coming out of Egypt. They're moving up toward Palestine and up in the north. There's a tremendous Hittite nation. But they're involved with people from Babylon and Assyria, and they can't move south. Behind them is Pharaoh. Why did Pharaoh run them down? Because Israel goes into a time of sort of confusion, and then Amenhotep the fourth comes along, and he fouls everything up by destroying the basic religious system with the priests with all their power, builds a new capital, and they're in internal conflict. They got a Watergate situation on their hands. They can't do much internationally. Everybody's involved, and here is this little neophyte nation with a bunch of old staffs, 40 years old, and they're going to move in and conquer Palestine. Well, Palestine's already softened up for them by Ptolemy the Third. See, God sees guiding this nation in his sovereignty, caring for them. He's going to establish them. See. Now, if he can do that to them, what can he do to you, see, as an individual? These are the kind of things that our young people need, to have some concept of identity with God in history. Okay. Any questions? I still haven't had to get to have my fun, so we'll do it next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Cause us to appreciate your interventions in history in the sense of your guiding and leading, and above all, your tremendous desire to communicate yourself to human beings. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the ultimate communication, for the fullness of the Godhead that resided in him, in order that you might communicate your life to us. In Jesus' name we express these thanks. Amen.